Let us turn in our Bibles to the great confession of sin found in the 51st Psalm, Psalm 51. The inscription on this psalm reads, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. You all know the story. He saw her bathing on the roof, and he sinned. It led to adultery, to murder, to being confronted by Nathan the prophet. And this is his confession. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. When I was a young boy, my brother and I loved to go exploring outdoors with my dad. Whether we were visiting my grandmother right here in Austin, or my uncle out in Lakeway, or just visiting the city parks of Houston where I grew up, the three of us would venture off down an unbeaten path through wooded areas that to the imagination of a young boy would be transformed into an enchanted forest full of mystery and adventure. On one of these outings, we were hunting for lost treasure in the woods of Memorial Park in Houston, and my brother and I began searching through a pile of leaves when we found something that quickly broke the make-believe and made our adventure all too real. There on the ground, uncoiling just next to where we were playing under the leaves, was a large snake. My brother froze. I screamed. And my dad, who grew up on a ranch out in West Texas, in one quick movement, pinned the snake to the ground with a branch to its neck until it died, and we were saved. And it was then that I realized two things that I hadn't fully understood before. The first thing was that, despite all appearances, my dad was pretty cool. The second thing was that the world was a dangerous place. We like to think that the world is a safe place, but it's a very dangerous place. We like to think that evil is very remote from us, but it is very close to us. We're surrounded by invisible enemies. We're surrounded by germs and viruses and bacteria, toxins and pollutants and poisons. There are dangers invisible and visible. And yet as we grow older, we grow more complacent. We grow more comfortable in this world. We see it as a less dangerous place somehow. We become accustomed to negotiating our way in this world, and we think that we know where the dangers are. We think we know how to avoid them. But you know, the reality of the biblical worldview tells us that we are prey in the sights of a predator. All around us are not only invisible things such as germs and viruses and swine flu, but demons, evil spirits, the deceiver, the accuser, the tempter himself. Do we understand that we have an adversary, the devil, who accuses us before God's face day and night? Do we daily ask our Father in heaven to deliver us from the evil one? He's the great deceiver who makes that which is evil look good and that which is good look evil and that which is unspeakably ugly look beautiful. That which is right look boring. He roams to and fro seeking whom he may devour. using sin as a weapon, he and his demons take prisoners into his domain of darkness. Some Christians fall into the trap of becoming sickly fascinated with such things, but most Christians fall into the opposite trap of living in denial, blissfully complacent, as if the world is a safe place, as if the world were not a circus of temptations, as if our culture was not built upon a giant consumer market of temptations, in which we're told that it's almost un-American not to give in to these temptations. We fall into the trap of trusting the human heart as if it were not the home to greed, pride, lust, bitterness, self-centeredness, and anger, as if it were not deceitful above all else and desperately sick. We live and act as if we were safe, safe from the world, safe from the flesh, safe from the devil, safe from this axis of evil that day and night conspires for a single purpose, to get you to sin, to ensnare you in sin, to tempt you, to seduce you to sin. Sin is not a word that you hear much anymore in public. It's fallen into disuse. It's become one of those antiquated words. Bringing up the subject of sin to most people sounds about as outdated as bringing up the subject of alchemy or the subject of the divine right of kings. Sin is viewed as one of those bygone subjects that once filled conversations of unenlightened people of the past, but which now has no relevance in our sophisticated day and age. And of course, this is one of the great barriers that we now face in evangelism. It's difficult to communicate the good news to a person who has no concept of sin and therefore no perceived need for the forgiveness of sins. And even in churches, even among those who name the name of Christ, the subject of sin is everywhere being dropped. Robert Schuller of the Crystal Cathedral says, "I don't preach about sin, I never talk about it." Joel Osteen has said something very similar. Well, tonight we're going to talk about sin. We're going to talk about sin because of the opening lesson of this Christianity 101 series, because God has spoken. And God has spoken a lot about sin. He has spoken about sin at many times and in many ways. One thing Scripture does not do is underestimate sin. And if we're going to recover a proper understanding of sin and be able to articulate it to our neighbors, to our family members, we have to conform our understanding to God's Word. Historically, Christians have tried to summarize the Bible's teaching on sin into a concise sentence. And on page 870 of your red hymnal, you'll find a definition, one of the best attempts that comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, "Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God." That's a very good definition of sin. But while that highlights a significant aspect of sin, the biblical view of sin is even more robust. And so what I want to do during our time tonight is give you seven important and easy to remember facts about sin. Seven key points from Scripture that will equip you to better understand and to better teach others about the biblical view of sin. Number one, sin is a power. We see this in Genesis chapter 4, where we read of how Eve gave birth to two sons. Cain was the oldest, and Abel the youngest. Verse 2 tells us that Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. And both brought offerings to the Lord. Only the Lord was not pleased with Cain's offering, and so Cain became angry. And God gives him this warning in verse 7. "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Sin is a power, and it's crouching at the door of every son and every daughter of Eve. Its desire is for you. It wants to master you. It seeks to take you captive into its slavery, just as it took Cain captive and ruled over him as becomes clear in the very next verse where we read of how he rose up against his little brother, Abel, and he murdered him. Sin is a power. Hebrews 12:1 describes sin as a power that so easily entangles us. Paul uses the common Greek term for sin, hamartia, 64 times. And of those 64 times, he uses it in the singular 52 times, emphasizing sin as a power, an evil power. In Romans 5, he speaks of the reign of sin. In Romans 6, he speaks of slavery to sin. In Paul's theology, sin almost becomes personalized. It can be thought of as a malignant power that holds humanity in its grasp. In Romans 7, Paul says, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Sin is in us. It indwells us and it dominates us as a tyrant. It is that which controls our life and permeates our being until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is a power that imprisons us. Unbelievers are in a state of bondage or enslavement to the power of sin because, as Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. In 1 Peter 2:11, the Apostle Peter says that sin in your heart wages war against your soul, using military language to convey the imagery that sin is a power within us, an enemy combatant infiltrating us who targets our spiritual well-being from within. Sin is a power. Number two, sin is an act of the will. These can be sinful acts of thought, word, or deed, acts of the will that violate the commands of God. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Sin involves personal, concrete acts of wrongdoing, acts that violate God's laws and the whole created order, including the moral order. When Adam and Eve ate from the tree, they directly contradicted God's command. Neither God nor Satan forced them to eat from the tree. They did so willingly and so willingly sinned against God. Man was created to echo God as a sound echoes its source, to display the image of God. But the fall was an attempt to be independent, to deny our creaturehood. The fall is stated rather matter-of-factly, but behind that brief sentence, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate, is the awesome assertion that man preferred his own will to that of God's. This was a momentous decision, a decision to live independently from God and His created order. And every act of the will that fails to glorify God is sin in the likeness of Adam's sin. Sin always involves a desire in our heart to live our own way and not God's way. Sin always involves thinking that we know what is best, not God. Sin always leads us to turn from God and His ways because we think that our ways will end up better for us than God's ways. Our Creator created us, and we have nothing but His sovereignty over us. But rather than giving Him the glory that is due Him, rather than living for the sole purpose of glorifying Him, we glorify ourselves. We rob Him of His glory, and we seek that glory for ourselves. The first person singular becomes our concern. I want that glory. It's not just that we fall short of the glory of God by failing to meet a perfect standard. We're every day, every moment, robbing God of His glory by making our own lives primary, our own wills, our own plans and wants and wishes and aspirations primary. It all boils down to the issue of worship. The Garden of Eden was a battle for worship. Will you worship the one true God in the way that He has instructed, or will you engage in false worship? Any act that falls short of an act of heartfelt worship to God is a sinful act. And so this involves attitudes of the heart. It's not merely a matter of external obedience, but of internal obedience and harmony between head and heart and hands. One example that John Piper uses a lot is this. If you were to bring your wife flowers for her anniversary. And then she says, "Oh, thank you, honey. These are so lovely." And you say, "Yeah, whatever. It's just my duty." Well, that's something less than a loving response. We all instinctively know that there's something lacking there where the heart is meant to work in concert with the action. What God cares about is not just doing one's duty externally, but being a certain kind of person, about having a certain disposition which motivates the doing of what is right. God cares first and foremost about who we are as a certain kind of person. Think of Jesus' strong condemnation of the Pharisees. They're doing all these good things. In fact, they're tithing and praying a lot more than you and I are. But the problem is that they have a wrong heart. The problem with the righteousness of the Pharisees is that it's all this good stuff, but it's not fully from the heart. It's not from the whole person. That's what the Pharisees were lacking. And that's why Jesus condemns them so strongly as hypocrites. You and I tend to think of hypocrisy as saying one thing but doing another thing. The preacher who preaches against adultery, who's cheating on his wife. Well, that's a gross form of hypocrisy. But that's not what the type of hypocrisy that's going on with the Pharisees. Jesus condemns them for doing all the right things, but not caring. Doing it all, but not for God. And that's a much higher standard for you and me. I could spend the next 25 to 30 years teaching and ministering the Word of God to the church and say all these true things. But if there ever comes a point of jadedness in my heart where I don't really care about it anymore, even if I never have some great moral scandal or fall, even if my life remains righteous in that sense, but my heart doesn't care anymore, so that I'm just doing all of these things for men, that is sin. A distinction is often made between sins of omission and sins of commission. A sin of omission is a failure to do what God commands. If God commands us to love our neighbor and we fail to do so, that is sin. Sins of commission are actions of the will that we commit which are prohibited by God. When God's instruction is pronounced in negative terms, "Thou shalt not," and we do what is disallowed, we commit sin. And it's important to see that sins of omission are, in a sense, still sins of commission. If a husband fails to love his wife, he's committing sin, committing injustice against her and against Jesus. I recently had the pleasure of translating a sermon by Basil of Caesarea. He's one of the Cappadocian fathers. It was a sermon that he preached during the famine of 368 AD, which ravaged Asia Minor. It was such a severe famine that adults would starve in the fields and the roads. You could hear the infants crying from within the towns. Basil sold all of his land, and he used the proceeds to meet the needs of those most affected. And he preached this sermon one Sunday morning on the harm that is inflicted by avarice, by greed. He opens with this question: "Whom do I harm by withholding my own possessions?" And he ends his sermon with these words: "You took that which was for stewardship and made it your own. The one who strips the clothed man will be called a robber. And the one who does not clothe the naked, if he has the power to do this, is he deserving of any other designation? The bread which you are clutching belongs to the man who is hungry. The clothing which you keep in storage belongs to the man who is naked. The sandal which rots away beside you belongs to the barefoot. The silver which you have buried away belongs to the one who is in need. Therefore, for as many as you were able to provide and did not, you do just as many harm." Basil's point is that the failure to provide the needy with the basic necessities of life, a sin of omission, is just like stealing these basic necessities away from them, a sin of commission. The Bible also sees sin as primarily an offense against God. "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight," says David. Romans 8:7 says that the mind set upon the flesh is hostile toward God. And Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 8 and verse 12, "By sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ." The disruption of a right relationship with God has its results in hindering right relationships with people, but it is the offense against God that is primary. All sinful acts of the will are also ultimately irrational. It really did not make sense for Satan to rebel against God in the expectation of being able to exalt himself above God. Nor did it make sense for Adam and Eve to think that there could be any gain in disobeying the words of their Creator. These were foolish choices. The decision on the part of any human being to continue in a state of rebellion against God is foolishness. The core of sin is unbelief. It's not the wise man, but the fool who says in his heart, "There is no God." It is the fool in the book of Proverbs who recklessly indulges in all kinds of sins. Though people sometimes persuade themselves that they have good reasons for sinning, when examined in the cold light of truth on the last day, it will be seen in every single case that sin ultimately just doesn't make sense. Sin is an irrational act of the will. Number three, sin is a state of being. Sin is a state to which man is subject. In the biblical perspective, sin is not only an act of wrongdoing, but a state of alienation from God. This is why Paul says that those who reject Jesus are by nature children of wrath. Ephesians 2:3. Man experiences an inclination toward evil, toward rebellion against God and His created order, because he is born a member of Adam's fallen race. Here's a very important question for all of us. Do we sin because we are already sinners, or do we become sinners when we first sin? Well, many of us might lean toward saying that we become sinners when we first sin. After all, how can you be a sinner if you haven't yet sinned at all? It seems to make the most sense to say that you become a sinner at the time that you actually commit some act of sin. But the fact is that we sin in our own lives because we are already sinners in Adam. We are born into this world with sinful natures. That is, we are born with inner lives that are directed toward ourselves and what we want, and not directed toward God and His ways. So the correct answer is that we sin because we are already sinners. We come from Adam into this world as newborn sinners, and later when we know better, we act out that sin. Would you say that a tree bears apples because it is already an apple tree, or does the tree become an apple tree when it produces its first apple? Well, it's pretty clear, I hope we'd all agree, that the reason a tree bears apples is because it's already an apple tree. In fact, an apple tree can grow as a small tree for many years before it ever produces its first fruit. In those early years, it's still an apple tree, even though it's not old enough to bear fruit. And when it does bear fruit, what we would just say is that the tree is producing fruit according to its nature. That is, it produces apples because by nature it's an apple tree. So too we by nature have the sin of Adam, and from the very moment that we are conceived in our mother's womb, we are sinners. As David prayed, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We are then sinners by nature who show ourselves to be sinners by choice. When we're old enough, just like the apple tree that eventually bears apples, so sinners bear our fruit in the form of sin. As Jesus said, each tree is known by its fruit. Sinners by nature show ourselves to be sinners by choice and sinners by action. This is our inheritance in Adam. Well, some might think that if we are sinners because of what Adam did, that must mean that we're not responsible for our own sin. After all, since it's not my own sin that makes me a sinner, and that is correct, then I cannot rightly be blamed either for being a sinner or for committing the sinful acts that I do. It's Adam's fault, after all, not mine, so I'm off the hook. There are a couple problems with this line of thinking. For one thing, the Bible declares that since Adam was the first human at the head or the start of the human race, what he did affected all of us who come after him. We may not like this, but this is how God sees it, and God always sees things correctly, exactly as they are. When I was a boy, I found my dad's old golf clubs in the garage. And as I began hitting balls from the front yard, one of the balls crashed right through the front window of the neighbor's house. I still remember the horrible feeling of having to go up there and knock on the door and apologize for what I'd done. And my neighbor rightly insisted that my dad pay to have the window fixed. But if my dad had said, "Well, I didn't break your window, so I'm not responsible to pay for it," my neighbor could rightly respond, "Well, because your son broke the window, you as his father are responsible to pay for it." And my neighbor would be right. As God sees it, and remember, God always knows things exactly right and is always completely just, we are responsible, along with Adam, for Adam's sin. And another reason that we're responsible for the sin of our own lives is this: our sinful thoughts and attitudes and words and actions are ones that we want to do. When we act sinfully, we act in ways that we desire, that we intend. So God is right to hold us responsible for our sin. We live in a day when many people want to put the blame on others for what they do. But God knows better. We are responsible for all of the sin that we carry out with the sin natures that came from Adam. Because when we sin, we do what we want to do. We carry out what we intend to do. Sin is a very serious matter. We need to accept the fact that as sinners by nature and as sinners by choice, we are deeply guilty before God. We cannot pass the buck. We cannot shift the blame. Before God, we are guilty for our sin. We're not simply born into a sinful world that then influences us. We are born with a propensity to sin. The psalmist says, even from birth, the wicked go astray. From the womb, they are wayward and speak lies. Despite what the Bible teaches, the idea persists in our culture that sin is something peripheral to our nature. Sin resides at the edge of our character and never penetrates to our core. Basically, deep down, all human beings are basically good. That's a lie. There's no part of us that's left untouched by sin. Our minds, our wills, our hearts, our bodies are affected by sin. We speak sinful words, do sinful deeds, have sinful thoughts because we are sinners. The essence of sin doesn't lie in merely individual acts of transgression, nor does it lie in unfavorable environmental conditions. Rather, it lies in the depth of our being, our heart. That's why Paul said in Romans 7:18, "I know that nothing good dwells in me." That's why Jeremiah said in chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why David said, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's why the wicked go astray from birth. Sin is a state. Sin is a state of condemnation. Sin is a state of depravity. Sin is a state of inability. Sin is a state of spiritual death. Before God made us alive, Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. Sin is a fallen state of being. Number four, sin is universal. Sin is universal. When I got off the phone with Jackson and told my wife that Jackson had asked me to speak on the topic of sin, without missing a beat, Sandra, with her quick wit, said, "Well, you're an expert in sin." And of course, that's true. All of us have majored in sinning 101 because sin is universal. Universally, we begin our lives loving sin. We're all like Augustine, who famously prayed, "Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." Sin is universal in a threefold sense. It spread throughout the person's being, leaving nothing intact. Unbelievers can do nothing but sin. It's also, secondly, it's universal in that it affects human life from beginning to end. There is no perfection in this life. And thirdly, it is universal in that no human, except for Jesus only, can truly claim to be free from its stain. Sin is universal. The Bible explains this universal sinfulness in terms of the solidarity of humanity in Adam. Adam, by sinning, became a sinner by nature. Adam's descendants are born sinners, and so sin by nature. That is what theologians like to call original sin. Original sin does not refer to Adam's first sin, rather to the sin that is ours as a result of Adam's fall, inherited sin. All members of the human race were represented by Adam in the garden. And so, as our representative, Adam sinned and God counted us guilty as well as Adam. And so sin is universal. Original sin is not original because it is tied to our original constitution as God created us. It's not inherent to our creatureliness. God created mankind as good creatures. Instead, it derives from Adam's fall, which is reckoned to us. It is the inward root or origin of all the actual sins that defile our lives. Original sin is the sinful condition into which we are born. We are born with a corrupt nature. Original sin refers to our predisposition toward moral and spiritual evil. The Scriptures present all men as being alienated from God, depraved in their understanding, in their heart, conscience, will, body, and actions, because all sinned in Adam. So we are all born sinners. Scripture is clear. There's no one who does not sin. 1 Kings 8:46. There is none who does good, not even one. Psalm 14:3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. And John tells us in 1 John 1:8 that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Therefore, all stand guilty before God. In our day, there's probably no text of Scripture that is scoffed at more than Genesis chapter 3. But it is also true that there's probably no Scripture that is more important than Genesis 3 for understanding our problem and the whole storyline of the Bible. In the end, to deny Genesis 3 is to deny a true explanation of the problem and the solution that Scripture gives to our desperate situation. The explanation for why sin is universal is that we share in Adam's sin. When Adam sinned, his own nature was deranged and he became a sinner. Adam's posterity does by nature what Adam did by free choice. This corrupt nature cannot be altered by our own power. Thus, we are the recipients of a hereditary moral disease, a spiritual corruption. Our sinful disposition is hereditary, and it infects our whole being and its development. All of our actions are rooted in this sinful disposition. In addition, original sin means that our corrupt natures are also guilty. Although our inherited tendency to sin doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, it does mean that we, like Adam after he sinned, are unable on our own to do anything that pleases God. We lack any spiritual good in ourselves. And therefore, we're unable to do any spiritual good before God. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are filthy rags. Every part of our being is affected by sin. Our intellects, our emotions, our desires, our hearts, our goals, our motives, even our physical bodies. All are subject to the decay and destruction caused by sin. Our actions, our attitudes, and our very natures all make us guilty of sin. We receive not only Adam's sinful nature, but also his sin-produced guilt. Adam's actions resulted not only in his own guilt, but also in the guilt of every other human being. As Paul explains in Romans chapter 5, sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Therefore, when Adam sinned, God thought of us all as having sinned. Although this may seem unfair and difficult to actually believe, it's very consistent with the pattern of God. Romans 5:19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. God considers the human race as organically whole, a unity represented by Adam as its head. He also, as it's clear from Romans 5:19, considers a new race of Christians as organically whole, a unity represented by Christ as its head. We cannot accept that second statement without accepting the first. And so sin is universal. Number 5, sin is deadly. Sin is deadly. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. James chapter 1 and verse 15 says, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Because of man's sin, creation itself was subjected to futility, corruption, and death. God warned Adam that if he disobeyed him, that he would surely die. We are born spiritually dead, and we are subject to physical death. When my dad was a little boy growing up on the ranch, he once came in from playing outside, and he announced to the adults who were conversing indoors that he had seen a snake. Now, you probably know that the sighting of a rattlesnake out in West Texas in Crane County is not as newsworthy as a snake sighting in Houston, Texas. And so it shouldn't surprise you that my dad didn't get the undivided attention of the adults that he was hoping his announcement would summon. And so he said a little bit louder, I saw a snake, and it bit me. But even this newly exaggerated version only brought a few careful glances from the talkative grown-ups, and so at long last he cried out, I saw a snake, and it bit me, and I died. Well, that's what's happened to all of us. When the snake deceived our first parents and sin entered the world, we died. Spiritually, we come into this world dead, which is why little boys, for want of attention, quite naturally tell lies. They need no instructions. The only thing that changes when we get older is we get more sophisticated in our sins and our telling of lies so that we succeed in deceiving others. And we deceive ourselves. We're spiritually dead, and so we sin naturally. And because we are sinners, we're subject to physical death. At any moment, God can require a sinner's life. Remember when Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark in 2 Samuel 6, God took his life. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 5, and God took their lives. In the parable of the rich man in Luke 12, the one who decided to tear down his barns and to build up bigger barns, Jesus says that God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 11 that many in the church are weak and sick, and some have died because they failed to discern the body rightly and so have eaten and drunk judgment to themselves at the Lord's Supper. Sin is deadly. In his famous sermon titled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the great colonial Puritan Jonathan Edwards, the pastor makes this danger clear when he says, were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment. For you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath, to maintain the flame of life in your vitals, while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Sin is deadly. The Bible takes sin seriously. In our particular cultural context, taking sin seriously, communicating the full weight of sin, the deadly danger of sin, is an altogether more difficult challenge, certainly, than in any previous generation. We are now witnessing an all-out war on the very notion of sin. In particular, there are now entire intellectual defense structures created for human beings in order to rationalize sin. Deny sin, redefine sin. The modern psychotherapeutic revolution has so shaped the mind of the people around us that most of them are not daily, hourly, regularly tormented by the knowledge of their own sin. the consequence of sin, which is guilt, the experience of sin, of guilt, which is shame. These are things that we're told they're inherently negative. They're forced upon us by the oppressive belief system and a conscience that still shows vestiges of an outmoded morality. And what we need to do for our health is to deny these things, to submit ourselves to whatever therapies will liberate us from these things so that guilt and shame become things that we simply overcome by the force of our wills or by the assistance from therapy or help from medications. When actuality, from the standpoint of Scripture, we should see shame as a gift. Shame is a gift because shame is an indicator. Shame is a lens through which we see ourselves. And the problem is this, that when we experience shame, it's not because we're wrong about ourselves. It's because we're right. When we experience shame for our sin, it's not because we're experiencing the vestiges of an outdated worldview that humanity has evolved beyond. It is because we know that we are looking at ourselves. And when we look at ourselves, we see the ugliness, the seriousness, the deadliness of sin. When we look into the mirror of our lives, this is a shame that actually drives us not to miss the point, but to see the point. And it's more than we can bear. The reality of sin is a tough subject. We have shaken our fist in the face of our Creator. We have spit upon His commandments. We have bowed down and worshiped ourselves as gods. As if with a playmate, we have played with death. Traditionally, Protestants have taken sin very, very seriously. Roman Catholic theology, on the other hand, it divides sin into three categories. Mortal sins are the big sins that kill grace in the soul and that require the renewed justification through the sacrament of penance. Venial sins are sins of a less serious sort. It doesn't destroy saving grace. And concupiscence is a category of sinful desires that the Roman Catholic Church teach really aren't even sins at all. These categories are alien to Scripture and serve only to trivialize both sin and the cross of Christ. John Calvin rightly declared against this notion that all sin against God is mortal sin and that it deserves death. But no sin is mortal in the sense that it destroys our justification by faith. But all sin is mortal in that it deserves death. Sin is deadly serious. Even the smallest sinful desire is an act of rebellion against God. Every sin is an act of treason, a futile attempt to dethrone God in His sovereign authority. All sin leads to death. And so inadequate definitions of sin will not do. Inadequate understandings of sin lead to inadequate understandings of the cross, lead to misconstruals and corruptions and denials of the gospel, lead to a false gospel that produces a false church, that produces artificially happy people who are happy in their sins and dead in their trespasses. Sin is not a fundamental lack of self-esteem. And it isn't enough to believe that sin is only a matter of our injuries and our insults to one another. We are rebels. We are enemies of God. We have declared our independence from our sovereign Lord, and we have declared our utter abhorrence of His wise instruction. And it all leads to one tragic end. Sin leads to death. Number 6, sin is punished. God hates sin. God is angry at sin because it directly contradicts everything He is. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 7 tells us that He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Sin is a violation of a legal standard for which man is held accountable. Sin brings guilt. Guilt is not a legal fiction, nor is it a psychological illusion, but something real. Sin is a violation of God's standard. Sin brings the wrath of God upon us. We understand how bad our sin is when we see how bad the punishment is that we now deserve. If you saw someone being punished with a light slap on the wrist, you would think that whatever he did, it couldn't have been all that bad. light punishment and light sin go together, but weighty punishment and weighty sin also go together. So just how weighty is God's punishment against sin? The Bible describes it as torture that never ends. Eternal torment where the worm never dies, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fires of hell are never quenched, where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That is the horrific, unfaceable, truly bad news about our sin. So what we need is the forgiveness of sins. And we need it in a way greater than all else. We need it beyond our need for anything else. We need it so badly that we often don't remember that we need it. And in our forgetting that we need it all the more. The good news is that hell is not the only place where God pours out His infinite and fierce wrath against sin. There is one and only one other place where sins are punished. The cross of Jesus Christ. He is the only substitute who bears the full wrath of God against our sin in our place. And He is our only hope because God will not allow sin to go unpunished. But Jesus Himself takes our punishment upon Himself. God looks at Him as if He were the guilty one. This is why He came. 1 John 3:5 says that you know that He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It is to sinners that Jesus comes, not to the righteous. In fact, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, God offers us freedom from that condemnation brings. Peter says about Jesus in 1 Peter 2:24, that He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For those who look to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, there is therefore now no condemnation. So when we sin as forgiven Christians, our legal standing before God is not affected. We are still forgiven because Christ's death paid for all of our sins. 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul tells us, Christ died for our sins without any distinction among past, present, or future sins. John tells us that although we sin, he affirms that we are God's children now in 1 John 3:2. While sin does not affect our status or standing with God, it does affect our fellowship with God. God is grieved by our sins. This can often result in God's discipline in our lives, since Hebrews 12 tells us that the Lord disciplines those He loves. And this loving discipline is for our good, that we may share His holiness. Sin can also affect our relationships with others. Sinful words or actions can result in broken relationships, even broken relationships between Christians. The good news is that Jesus destroyed the power of sin at the cross, and its doom is sure. Number 7, sin is temporary. Hebrews 9:28 tells us that when Christ returns, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. We know from Revelation 21 and 22 that there is a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth in which God will live among men and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that there will no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, any crying, any pain, that the first things have passed away, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face. 1 John 3:2 says that we know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. 2 Peter 3:13 says, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. In that day, Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is our hope. This is what Christ accomplished for us. The ultimate antidote to sin, the ultimate remedy to sin, is the cross and the empty tomb. Forgiveness of sin and liberation from sin and the hope of glorification is found only in the one who died on the cross on our behalf, who shed his innocent blood. He was the one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. In his sinless perfection, he completely fulfilled all righteousness for us, so that all who come to him by faith will have his righteousness credited to them. He died on the cross and shed his sinless blood and was raised by the power of God on the third day in that great saving act, so that all who would come to him by faith would be changed, would be transformed, would be reborn. Are Christians then invincible from sin? No. Until the redemption of our bodies, we must guard ourselves against sin and confess our sins to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. After my brother and I found that snake on the ground, I never looked at the woods the same way again. I never went out exploring the same way. I did go, and I still enjoy it to this day, but once your eyes are opened, you never fail to know what's out there. There are slithering things in the grass, coiled up things in the bushes. There are enticing things in the dark alleyways. There are alluring things in the marketplace. There are seductive things in the shadows. There are invisible spirits in the air. There are patterns of sin in the recesses of our own hearts calling us back. And brothers and sisters, we are not up to this. That's why we must pray to God and flee to Christ and rely on the Spirit every single day again and again and again. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend. Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, we give you praise and thanks that we have died to sin because we have been baptized into Christ, that sin no longer reigns over us, that we are free from the tyranny of obeying its every command, of producing nothing but wickedness and useless fruit. And yet we confess that even though we have been set free to glorify you in our hearts and have been transformed and empowered to produce good fruit in our lives, acceptable and pleasing to you, we have so often allowed our sin, our old slave master, to reign in our mortal bodies. And so we ask that you would do your sovereign work among us now and expose to each of us the ugliness of our sins so that we may even now silently confess these to you and be cleansed. Father, we have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are guilty. Guilty of pride, guilty of unbelief, guilty of a failure to find our daily sustenance in your word. We failed to treasure you, to fervently pursue you as we plan and live out our busy lives, which are not our own but are yours. Forgive us, Lord God. Draw near to us, we pray, as we await eagerly the redemption of these bodies. We ask that you would help us to recognize the root cause of those sins against which we're struggling even tonight, and allow us to put them to death in the heart, so that we would give ourselves wholly to you, body and soul, so that our lives would be formidable weapons of righteousness, so that we would reflect lives of holiness as those who are alive from the dead. Help us by your grace and your Spirit to walk in newness of life. For we know that this is not a matter of self-effort, but the work of your Spirit. So, Heavenly Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit, whom you have poured out to indwell your church, would be a daily witness to us of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we may constantly see our need of you and learn to cling to that wondrous cross and depend wholly upon your great work for us and live Spirit-filled lives that bear witness to your great salvation. How we rejoice that we are new creatures and we look forward to the day of resurrection when this great work of salvation and redemption would be fully accomplished and sin will be no more. Give us that hope and confidence even tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.